The New Testament reading for today is Mark 2:23-28 and is found on page 838 of your pew Bible. One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'"
Hopefully this little passage that we've just read is familiar to you about how our Lord Jesus was criticized by the Pharisees, the teachers of the law of his day, for the things not only that he did, but that his disciples did, because what the disciples were doing didn't conform to the kind of things that the religious people of that day thought should be done. They criticized our Lord for the fact that he was allowing his disciples to go through the fields of grain and pluck the heads from the grain. And according to the Pharisees, that was harvesting. Harvesting was one of the 39 classes of work not allowed on the Sabbath. And so they found fault with Jesus. But Jesus answered the Pharisees from the scripture. He showed how in times of need in the Old Testament, it records David going and eating sacred bread, which no one other than the priest were allowed to eat. But it was necessary to sustain David and his men. But the real reason, the real point that Jesus makes comes right at the end. He says, "The Sabbath was not made for man." The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't meant to be a time simply of conforming ourselves to man-made rules. It is meant to be a time of rest and enjoyment with God. And Jesus' authority for saying that is that the Son of Man, Jesus himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. This morning, it would be a good thing if we each asked ourselves, is Jesus the Lord of my Sabbath? Or is my Sabbath ruled by the commands and the traditions of men? That's what Jesus was up against in his day with the Pharisees. There's another thing we sometimes, I think, come up against in observing God's command about the Sabbath. Not only can the Sabbath be ruled by the commands and traditions of men, it can also be ruled by the desires of our own hearts to seek our own pleasure. And both of those are wrong. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And he is the one who sets the rules for how we are to keep it holy unto God. It was created as a day of rest and refreshment for us. But it's a day that belongs to him. Think about these things. And may your Sabbath with him be blessed. And will you please turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament scripture reading, which this morning starts in chapter 14 of Isaiah at verse 28, and it goes through the end of chapter 16. Isaiah 14, 28 through 16, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. "In the year that King Ahaz died came this oracle, 'Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying fiery serpent. And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety. But I will kill your root with famine, and your remnant it will slay. Wail, O gate! Cry out, O city! Melt in fear, O Philistia, all of you! For smoke comes out of the north, and there is no straggler in his ranks. What will one answer the messengers of the nation? The The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. And then an oracle concerning Moab. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. He has gone up to the temple and to Dibon, to the high places, to weep over Nebo and over Medeba. Moab wails. On every head is baldness. Every beard is shorn. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the housetops and in the squares, everyone wails and melts in tears. Heshbon and Eleah cry out. Their voice is heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath-Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luhith, they go up weeping. On the road to Anoraim, they raise a cry of destruction. The waters of Nimrim are a desolation. The grass is withered. The vegetation fails. The greenery is no more. Therefore, the abundance they have gained and what they have laid up, they carry away over the brook of the willows. For a cry has gone around the land of Moab. Her wailing reaches to Eglaim. Her wailing reaches to Beer Elim. For the waters of Dibon are full of blood. For I will bring upon Dibon even more, a lion for those of Moab who escape, for the remnant to the land. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by the way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. Give counsel. Grant justice. Make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcasts. Do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, and of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken, for the raisin cakes of Kir Haresheth, for the fields of Heshbon language, and the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have struck down its branches, which reached to Jazer and strayed to the desert. Its shoots spread abroad and passed over the sea. Therefore, I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for your summer fruit, for over your summer fruit in your harvest, the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised. No treader treads out wine in the presses. I put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Haresheth. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. This is the word that the Lord spoke concerning Moab in the past. But now the Lord has spoken, saying, in 3 years, like the years of a hired worker, the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt. In spite of all his great multitude and those who remain, will be very few and feeble. May God bless to our hearts and understanding his holy, inspired word. Congregation of Christ, in recent weeks, a meeting took place in France, which should have made the news. But none of the mainstream American news outlets covered it. The New York Times didn't give it as much as a mention, nor any other mainstream U.S. news outlet, for that matter. The French news services reported it, though, and the Russian news service, Rossiya 1, picked up the story. I came across it in a news briefing I received. Here's what happened. French President Emmanuel Macron recently spoke at the annual French Conference of Ambassadors. Macron is not some flame-throwing radical. He's characterized by his sober, bureaucratic demeanor. And yet, he was talking as if apocalypse looms. He said, "We know that civilizations disappear, and so do countries. Europe will disappear with the collapse of this Western era." The president of France was predicting the extinction of France, of Europe, and of Western civilization. Macron was speaking to the top echelon of French diplomats, the cadre of France's foreign ambassadors. These are the senior diplomatic executives of France, la crème de la crème, who will soon return to foreign capitals across the world bearing Macron's message. Macron's speech came within a few days of meeting President Trump at the G7 Economic Conference in mid-August. And it was followed shortly thereafter by a meeting with Russia's President Putin. From various accounts, both Trump and Putin gave Macron an earful over the need for France and Europe in general to stop burning itself down, so to speak, and to dial down tensions with Russia. Trump has long discussed the strategic need for the U.S. to get along with Russia. That's because he sees China as a greater threat to the U.S. than the Russians are at the moment. And based on this, his critics have labeled Trump as Putin's puppet. Macron told his ambassadors, "I should note the emergence of new powers, the importance of which we've understood for a long time." His obvious reference was to China. Take India, Russia, and China. All of them are driven by a way stronger political inspiration than Europe has now. They view the world using real logic, said Macron. Philosophy and concepts which we lost to some extent. All of this greatly changed the setup and spoiled the game. As Macron sees things, the world is moving away from the guiding hand of Western Europe, and it will rearrange around two large poles, namely the U.S. and China. Macron noted that the world is running wild. The correlations of forces do not favor European civilization. The continent's former era of impunity has passed. According to Macron, Europe's relations with Russia are spoiled, which is fatal to Europe. His solution: rethinking key relations, and first of all, with Russia, said Macron. If at some point we fail to do something useful with Russia, we will remain in a state of completely fruitless tension, and we won't create conditions for a large-scale project for the restoration of European civilization. All this can't be done without a very deep rethinking of our ties with Russia. Macron believes that Western Europe is on the brink of extinction. Its influence, so prominent in years gone by, has passed. Certainly the influence of France, once a great world power, has retreated into the shadows. So Macron's message to his ambassadors is to think more kindly about their relations to the Russians. China and the U.S. are the superpowers he fears. Macron is doing what little nations often do when confronted by nations more powerful than they are. They look to other nations, stronger ones, to be their allies. There's nothing new under the sun. In the prophet Isaiah's time, Ahaz, king of Judah, turned to Assyria because he feared the alliance Israel and Syria had made against him. Little nations enter into alliances with stronger nations to protect themselves from their perceived enemies. And little nations do something else. When one of the superpowers, which the little nation views as its foe, stumbles or fails, or falls, the little nation then puts on a celebration. Philistia was just such one little nation. Like Israel, Syria, Judah, Moab, and the other small nations of the Middle East in Isaiah's time, Philistia had to bow under the yoke of the Assyrian Empire. Once the Philistines had been Israel's oppressors. And when the people of Israel came up out of Egypt and entered the land of Canaan, they failed to deal with the Philistines as God had told them to. The Philistines ended up coexisting with the people of God. And so the Philistines became a thorn in Israel's side and a snare from that time on. The Philistines brought misery to the people of Israel. They possessed technology that Israel didn't have, like the ability to make tools and weapons out of iron. And they guarded that technology with care. If an Israelite wanted his tools sharpened, he had to go to the Philistines to have it done. And swords and spears made of iron could hardly be found in the hands of the Israelites. The Philistines made sure that Israel didn't have access to such weapons. David fought against the Philistine all his days. For a short while, Israel had some control over them. But by Ahaz's time, the Philistines were free from control of both Israel and Judah. It was the Assyrians who had subjected them. In the verses which just precede where we started reading our text this morning in chapter 14, following Isaiah's prophecy of the fall of Babylon, which was a nation which hadn't yet arisen to superpower prominence, Isaiah had a pronouncement. He repeats it, actually, the second time, about the fall of the Assyrians. And then in verse 29, God speaks to the Philistines and says, "Rejoice not, O Philistia, all of you, that the rod that struck you is broken. For from the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent." The Philistines would want to rejoice when the superpower, Assyria, suffered defeat. But the Lord says, "Rejoice not." It's true that the Lord will break the power of Assyria, the rod of his anger. But his hand of judgment is stretched out still. After the Assyrians, the Babylonians will come. From the serpent's root will come forth an adder, and its fruit will be a flying, fiery serpent. Little nations rejoice when they see their superpower oppressors stumble. But what they fail to see is that the hand of the Lord is at work in the rise and fall of nations. Nations, both small and great, serve His purposes. Assyria was the rod of His anger. The Babylonians followed. Today, the United States, China, and Russia are the superpowers. The little nations today are the Frances, Britons, Egypts, and Spains of the world. But they too are under the sovereign sway of the Lord of all the earth. And in Isaiah's time, the Lord had a people, the people of Israel and the people of Judah. He chastened them when they sinned, and yet for the sake of His covenant, He loved them. He saved them from being totally obliterated by the nations who were the various rods of His anger. Therefore, we read in verse 32, "The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of His people find refuge." And today, the Lord has a people. They're a holy people, a kingdom of kings and priests to God. They serve the King of Kings who came to earth to rescue them from their sinfulness and from the wrath of God that was upon them. The Lord still directs history, and nations rise and fall for the sake of His people, the Church of Zion's holy King, the true Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a second little nation addressed in our text this morning. Isaiah takes much more time with this one, the nation of Moab. Unlike the Philistines, the people of Israel were never commanded to wipe out the Moabites. The Moabites were a distant relation to Israel itself, being the descendants of Lot. And Israel's greatest king, King David, had Moabite blood in him through Ruth, the Moabitess, who left her people and her land to become joined with the people of God. But there was bad blood between Moab and Israel ever since the day when Israel made its exodus from Egypt. Balak, the king of Moab, had hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel. God would not allow Balaam to prevail, and he turned Balaam's curses into blessings. But through the years, the hatred and distrust continued. The land of Moab was green and fertile. Its position on the east side of the Dead Sea meant that it was out of the way and protected from the highways which the armies of the day ordinarily used in their pursuit of conquest. Moab felt secure when its neighbors to the west, Israel and Judah, had to contend with the armies of the Egyptians and the Assyrians and later the Babylonians passing through their territory. But Moab was not safe from the rod of God's anger, the king of Assyria. Isaiah chapters 15 and 16 are hard for us to understand, mainly because we, as modern Bible readers, are unfamiliar with the names of the cities and the rivers of Moab, which are mentioned in these chapters. Chapter 15, verse 1 makes the main point. Moab will be laid waste in a night. All it takes is for one of its greatest cities to fall, and Moab becomes a wasteland. Because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. Because Ker of Moab is laid waste in a night, Moab is undone. When your confidence is in the safety of your location or in your fortified cities rather than in the Lord, your confidence is seriously misplaced. Moab will become a place of weeping. Everyone in it will go around wearing sackcloth. Isaiah himself was touched by the revelation of what would happen to Moab. My heart cries out for Moab, he writes in chapter 15, verse 5. From the north of Moab to the south, its land will be devoured. Although Moab is only a little nation, it will not escape the coming judgment. The solution to Moab's plight is given in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 16. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the desert to the mountain, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. What should Moab do when confronted with its coming judgment by the hands of the Assyrians? It should cast its lot with the people of God in Jerusalem. It should send a lamb to the ruler of the land, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Moab was known for its abundant flocks of sheep. When David became king, he subdued Moab. The king of Moab had to send sheep to Israel as tribute, and not a few. And after the kingdom split into Israel in the north and Judah in the south, the Moabites rebelled. Yet, even in the days of Ahab, we find them paying tribute to the northern kingdom. 2 Kings 3:4 tells us that Mesha, king of Moab, had to deliver 100,000 lambs each year to the king of Israel. Isaiah tells the Moabites that there's hope for them, but they have to submit themselves again to the kingdom of David's descendants, to the ruler of the land, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Moab can have hope if it casts its lot with the people of God in Jerusalem. The quotation in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 16 are Moab's words. Once proud, refusing to bow to the kingdom of David's descendants, they are willing to place themselves in the hands of their former enemies. Moab desires a place of refuge among the people of God. He seeks counsel from the kingdom of David. He asks for justice and for shelter from the destroyer. If the Moabites find shelter with Judah, it will bring blessing to God's people. David's throne will be established, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. The throne will be established by righteousness. God had told David that he would establish his throne forever. Here we're told how the throne is established. It's established in righteousness. When the good kings of the line of David acted with truth, justice, and righteousness, the throne of David was established and made firm. The promise of David's throne being established finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Messiah, the one who reigns as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What Moab needs to do is to treat the people of Judah with kindness and to follow their leadership. But Moab is known for his haughtiness. Verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, and his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. And because Moab is who he is, a haughty and arrogant little nation, it's a foregone conclusion that he will never submit to Judah or to its king. And so, starting at verse 7, Isaiah laments for Moab. Let Moab weep for Moab. Let everyone wail. The raisin cakes of Kir Harosheth are gone. The fields of Heshbon languish. The vines of Sibmah have been struck down. There's no summer fruit or harvest. No rejoicing in the vineyards. No songs or cheers are raised. Everything that made Moab a prosperous little nation has been ruined. And no one hears Moab's prayers. Moab prays to gods which are idols. When people pray to idols and they don't get an answer from one idol, they run to the next idol, one that they think is more powerful. And when that doesn't work, he goes to the most sacred place he knows of to pray there. Look at verse 12, chapter 16. And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, when he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Moab will not prevail by praying to his gods, his idol gods. It's only when he submits himself to the one true God, the God of the daughter of Zion, that Moab's prayers will be heard. This is the word that the Lord has already spoken concerning Moab. God's words against Moab were written down long ago in the Pentateuch. Moab has no excuse for his disobedience. He has known what has been required of him, and he has known it from of old. The Lord declares through Isaiah that in 3 short years, just as a hired worker is looking forward to his time of release, in 3 short years the glory of Moab will be brought into contempt, in spite of all his great multitude, and those who remain will be very few and feeble. Judgment will fall on the little nation of Moab. Congregation of Christ, the God who made the heavens and the earth is the judge of the nations. He brings judgment on the superpowers, Assyria, Babylon, Rome, China, Russia, the United States. And he brings judgment on the little nations, Philistia, Moab, France, Britain, you fill in the names. The only hope for any nation of whatever size is in submitting to Zion's holy king. And when you do so, you must also love the people who belong to that king. Philistia wouldn't do that, and they were broken by God's judgment. Moab wouldn't do it either. Psalm 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But God laughs at the foolish plottings of the nations. For he has established on Zion his holy hill his own king, and his king shall break them all with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Zion's king is a son. He's the son. And so Psalm 2 calls the nations to kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. And then the psalmist adds, blessed are all who take refuge in him. The thing that can save Western civilization from extinction is not treating the Russians better than we have treated them, so that they'll be on our side against the other superpowers. That's fallen man's flawed thinking. That's thinking like those who fail to acknowledge God's true king. What will save Western civilization, if it's going to be saved at all, is turning in faith and repentance to Zion's King, Jesus Christ, God's true Son. Whether you're a superpower or a little nation, He's the one who rules history. And whether you're a great or powerful individual, or if you're only a person of modest and little significance, Zion's King is still the Lord and judge of all. He's the judge of the nations, and He's the judge of every individual. There's safety and a refuge from God's righteous judgment in Him and in no one else. And He calls you today to turn from trusting in yourself and to believe on Him. Kiss the Son. Prostrate your soul before Him, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him, and blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Let's bow in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, You stand before Your Father. You sit on the throne in heaven and You rule all history. You have been exalted to the highest place at the Father's right hand. And what transpires here on earth, Lord, among nations comes, Lord, at Your decree. And what transpires in our lives as individuals does as well. Lord, this morning we confess that there is no hope for civilization. There is no hope for any nation, not ours, not the great superpowers of the world, not the smallest nation. Neither is there any hope for us as individual sinners apart from Zion's King. O Lord, do not allow us to be like Moab and Philistia, who had to be broken and suffer Your judgment because they would not turn to You. Lord, help us to hear Your word and to turn to You and to crown You Lord of all, Lord of our lives, Lord of our nation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.